We're going to be looking this morning at Jonah chapter 1. As we look, again, we'll be looking at one chapter each week over the next 4 weeks. Jonah chapter 1, as we examine this particular text and look at what God's Word has for us, it's always a challenge in some ways to communicate well with narratives. They preach different than do epistles. And so as I'm putting this together and laying this out, we're going to try to pull out our theological points and lessons as we come to each verse, as we come to each section. That way we're not looking at the narrative and then trying to throw them all in at the end. So as we go through this particular book, as we go through these next 4 weeks, we're going to just go verse by verse through each of these narratives, each of these chapters, and then pull out the theological lesson that God has for us. Remember, again, the purpose of the Old Testament is to communicate to us about who God is. We learn about who God is through the Old Testament. We learn as He's dealing with the Israelites, as He's dealing with the rest of the world. We learn about who He is. We learn about His character. We learn about His nature. We learn about who He is and how He interacts. And we also learn that there is a Messiah that is coming. If you were to say, what are the two big purposes of the Old Testament? It is this: to teach us about God and to point to the Messiah that will be coming. And so as we look at the book of Jonah, you may say, well, how are we going to see the Savior, the Messiah who is coming? And you see glimpses of that in each of these different chapters as we see God dealing with and working with not only Jonah, but as you see God dealing with and working with the city of Nineveh. But also, as we look at this and as we examine this, there are theological applications for us today that are seemingly clear. And so another aspect of this study, of this next 4 weeks, as we look through this, is going to be to teach us how to study God's Word. Because I'm afraid that what happens a lot, especially if you are following a plan or a pattern that says, I've got to read through the whole Scriptures in 1 year, that is perfectly fine if you do that. But if you do that, what is the tendency then for you? It's to try to just quickly get through your X number of chapters for that day. And if that works for you and that's something that you enjoy doing and you can grow and you can learn in that, that's great and that's wonderful. But when I was a youth pastor, I used to tell our teenagers not to do that. We had teenagers that would come and they would say, oh, Pastor Dave, I got to try to read through the whole Bible in a year, and I'm just trying to read like 8 chapters a day, and I'm not actually really learning anything. I'm just kind of going over the books, going over the chapter. And what I would encourage them to do is the same thing I would encourage you to do. Take time to say, you know what, even if I only get through a verse today, or even if I only get through 5 verses today of a particular chapter, that God's Word I allow God's Word to come into my mind, I allow myself to meditate and to dwell on that and to think about that and to process that and to apply that. That, I believe, has greater value for me anyway, in the process of my spiritual growth, than for me to just simply say, oh, I knocked out 8 chapters today. So I'm afraid that a lot of times as Christians, we may not have a good working understanding of what it means to actually study the Word of God, what it means to get into the Word of God and to begin to think about the Word of God and to think about what He has for us. Those of you that are attending Larry's Sunday School class on principles of Bible study, I'm sure you're going through very similar things that he's talking about and teaching you about. But today, if you look at your outline, we have 14 theological lessons from Jonah chapter 1. And maybe you look at that and say, how in the world can you possibly get 14 lessons out of this simple story of Jonah ran from God and God put him in the belly of the whale? Well, when we begin to study Scripture, when we begin to dig into Scripture, when we begin to think about Scripture, what we're going to find is that God's Word has applicable truths for us today that comes alive for us, that applies for us. And so today, I hope that we will be able to examine some of those things and look at them. So we're just going to move right through the story of chapter 1, right through the narrative. We're going to draw out some theological lessons as we go and trust that God's Word will work in our hearts and our lives in a great way today. Verse 1 of Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. So let's just stop and look at these first two verses. Again, we looked at last week, Amittai. Who is Amittai? We don't really know. He just kind of gets a little blip in the radar. He's the father of Jonah, and we just kind of move on. And so here's verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. So we know that God is speaking to Jonah. We know that Jonah is a prophet. Remember, as we looked at last week in the introduction, Jonah was considered to be the patriotic prophet, the one who was really into and interested in Israel, loved Israel. And so the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. And what does God's word say? What does God tell Jonah to do? Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. So what was Jonah supposed to do? Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh. And thus starts this conflict within this story. Here's right off the bat, right from the beginning of chapter 1, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Well, what do we know about Nineveh? We looked at a little bit last week. Remember, Nineveh is current day city of Mosul, Iraq. Again, as we think about this and as we think about what God is asking Jonah to do in verse 2 here, this would be like him, God, calling me or calling you to say, I want you to go to Mosul, Iraq, and I want you to be a missionary. I want you to tell them about Jesus Christ. And if you are aware of what is happening in the Middle East in that particular area, what are you going to think about? What is going to be your understanding of what God is asking you to do in verse 2? Your understanding of this is going to be, this is a death sentence for me. Right? If I got up this morning and I said, you know what, God, I believe God is calling Kimberly and I to go to Mosul, Iraq to share Christ with the ISIS people. In the back of our minds, and maybe in the front of our minds, what do we think? We are commissioning Dave and Kimberly to a death sentence. Right? I mean, that's the scenario that's playing out for Jonah. Remember, there's so many commonalities and similarities between the city of Nineveh and the city of Mosul, Iraq, and ISIS, and all that you have that we looked at last week. And so God comes to Jonah and he says, arise, go to that great city of Nineveh. Well, the city itself was about 60 miles in circumference and believed to be at some point, at least probably at this point, to have about 600,000 people in population. So it was a significant city. This isn't like going to some small little town in some place where no one would know or where there wouldn't be a lot of people. This is a significant command that God has given to Jonah. Go to Nineveh, that great city. And he says to call out against it. What does that mean, to call out against it? It means this. It means to announce imminent judgment upon, or to declare God's wrath is coming. Now, how many of us would just jump at the opportunity to be able to go today to Mosul, Iraq, to say, guess what, everybody? God's wrath is coming upon you. God's anger has been kindled against you. His imminent wrath, his imminent judgment is coming. You need to repent and turn to him. There's probably not a lot of people who are lining up for that opportunity. There's not a lot of people who are sitting there saying, oh, you know what? Here am I, Lord, send me. No, we're not looking for that opportunity. Why? Because we understand, if we understand the historical nature of what Nineveh represented and who all was involved in this process and the Assyrians of the city of Nineveh, we would understand this is not the command that you want God to have given you. This is not the situation that you want to awake to one day to have God say, this is what I want you to do. Look at the end of verse 2. For their evil has come up before me. That may be a confusing phrase or confusing statement to you, for their evil has come up before me. It may sound on the surface in English like, you know, for all of these years, thousands of years or so until we come to this time frame, about 600 or so BC, that all this time before, God was completely unaware of Nineveh, and now some little angel walked into the presence of God and said, hey, God, guess what? We have an update to give you on the city of Nineveh, and so it came up before him. If you read it straight through in English, you may look at that and say, well, like, was God not aware of Nineveh before this? God was absolutely aware of Nineveh before this. God was completely in control of the situation and knew exactly what was going on. But their evil had come up before him. So we begin to see, even from this, that all sin is abhorrent to God. But at certain times, God dealt with a specific group of people that had become so wicked that God issued a localized judgment. This is what had happened. Nineveh, the Assyrians, had gotten to the point where God said, you know what? It's time. My wrath is kindled against you. You need to repent. I wanted to send Jonah to tell you that my wrath, my judgment is coming upon you. It wasn't that God was unaware of them before this. It was that things had gotten so bad, God said, you know what? It's time. My wrath is now going to be poured out upon you. So from the end of verse 2, what's a theological lesson we learn? The first one is this. God is always aware of people's sin and extends his mercy as he wills. God is always aware of people's sin and he extends his mercy as he wills. Sometimes we live our lives and we think, well, I sinned and the building didn't crash around me. God must not know about what I'm doing. So maybe next time I'll do a little bit more. And we do a little bit more and we say, oh, I got by with it again. God, you know what? I must be flying under the radar. I have this free liberty to sin. I have this free liberty to do whatever I want to. And God doesn't know about it. But God does. God is always aware of people's sin. And God chooses to extend his will or his mercy as he wills. Look at verse 3. What was Jonah's response? But Jonah rose to flee, as would have I, and probably as would have you. Again, I don't want us to come to Jonah and look at this guy as some sort of like, man, I mean, he was a prophet, but he ran from God. Because if God had asked you to do what he asked Jonah to do, I'm going to just go out on a limb and say the vast majority of us would have said, you know what? Thanks for the offer, God, but no thanks. And so Jonah rose to flee. So what's the second theological lesson here? It is possible to disobey God. It is possible for us to disobey God. We live under the knowledge and the awareness that says it is possible for Dave Dietz to disobey. I'm not a robot. I'm not somebody who's just been programmed to always do what God wants me to do. I have the opportunity, I have the ability to disobey God. In fact, my natural bent is always to disobey God. As we think about our total depravity, as we think about our wickedness against God, as we think about our bent in life is to say, I want to disobey God. God saves us, God redeems us, Christ's righteousness is upon us. But even still, I struggle with that. And so do you. No one in here has achieved perfection. You haven't achieved this holiness standard that says, I never disobey, I never sin, I never have an issue with this. So we learn the theological lesson. It is possible for us to disobey God. So where does Jonah go? Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. So what's significant about Tarshish? If you say that word enough, your tongue will get tied. But Tarshish is approximately 2,500 miles from Joppa. In fact, we have a slide, a picture of the city and the comparison there. Here's Nineveh, 550 miles away from Joppa. And here's Tarshish, about 2,500 miles away. And so you say, what's the significance about Tarshish? Tarshish was the most distant known city in the world at that time. Why did Jonah pick Tarshish? Because in his mind, that was the farthest place I could possibly go. He goes down to Joppa, and there's a boat that is a cargo boat that is heading that way. The Phoenician sailors that were taking cargo to Tarshish, and Jonah says, you know what? Hallelujah, I'm getting on a boat, and I'm getting away from God as far as I possibly can. Here is Nineveh, 550 miles this way. Here's Tarshish, 2,500 miles that way. It would be like this. It would be like if God came to you today and said, I want you to go to Nashville, Tennessee. Now, I'm not equating Nashville, Tennessee to Nineveh. It would be like if God, that's just 550 miles away. So before Jerry and Bill get on me, it's 550 miles away. It's almost the exact same distance. So God comes and he says, I want you to go to Nashville, Tennessee. And you say, I don't want to go to Nashville, Tennessee. Those people are corrupt. They're heathens. They're wicked. You know what kind of people they are, God. I don't want to go down there, so I'm going to try to go as far away as I possibly can. It would be like us maybe going to the Arctic Circle, or like us maybe trying to go down to NASA to say, can you send me on a space shuttle to send me to the moon? This is the idea. So, like, why was Tarshish chosen? Tarshish was chosen because that was the farthest place Jonah knew he could probably get to, that he could get away from. He is trying to run as far away from God as he possibly can. And what does he say there in verse 3? He rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah would have known that this wasn't possible. Jonah would have known that this was an illogical thought. Jonah would have known that he could not actually flee from the presence of the Lord. How does Jonah know that? Jonah knows that because he's a prophet of God, and Jonah would have known and had a familiar reading and understanding of Psalm 139 that we read this morning, especially as you look at verses 7 to 10. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So when we read in verse 3 that Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish because it was the farthest point away he could get from God, he was trying to flee the presence of the Lord, this was something that he knew wasn't even right. Why? Because he would have known Psalm 139, 7 through 10. He would have known and understood, I can't flee from the presence of the Lord. So what's the third theological lesson that we see? It is this. It is possible to believe something and yet not act upon that belief. It is possible to believe something and yet not act upon that belief. Don't we do that as well? I do that. I know things. I believe things of God's word. I understand things. And so I look at God's word and God says, you know what? As I take care of the lilies of the field, as I take care of the birds of the air, how much more will I take care of you? I believe that. I understand that. And then what happens? Something goes awry in my life and I'm like worried, sick, because is God actually going to take care of me? Right? We understand Scripture, we know Scripture, and yet it's possible for our belief system to actually play itself out completely differently than the way God's Word reads to us. So when we look at Jonah and we say, well, if Jonah would have known Psalm 139, 7 through 10, that it was impossible to flee from the presence of the Lord, why would he even try to do that? Well, let's flip that around and ask ourselves the same question. If we truly believe God's word and we know God's word, why would we try to do something different than God's word? Because all of us are humans and all of us struggle in these areas. And so I may know something, I may believe something of God's word, and yet simply not act upon that belief. And so the theological lesson here for us is this. It is possible to believe something and yet not act upon that belief. There's a fourth theological lesson here. And it is this, it is not possible to exceed the reach of God. It is not possible to exceed the reach of God. Think about what Jonah did, fleeing to Tarshish, fleeing from the presence of the Lord, finding the farthest point away that he could find. And yet we're reminded of ourselves again in Psalm 139, where can you go from the Spirit of God? It's a rhetorical question. Nowhere. You cannot escape the reach, the presence, the opportunity of God to deal with you and to work in your life. So it is not possible to exceed the reach of God. Verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. So Jonah goes down to Joppa. Jonah gets on a boat, a cargo ship. I don't know how big this boat was. I don't know how many sailors would have been on this boat. The Bible doesn't tell us these details. But Jonah finds a cargo ship that is heading to Tarshish. It probably was a good-sized ship. There probably was actually a decent number of sailors on this ship. These Phoenicians, most likely who they were, who would have been known for their seamanship, who would have been known for their ability to guide a boat. And so he gets on this cargo ship and he begins to head out to Tarshish. And you can imagine as Jonah is there, probably sighing a sigh of relief, breathing a sigh of relief as he gets on that boat to head to Tarshish, like, whew, that was close, man. God wanted me to go to Nineveh. I beat God. I got on the ship. I got on the boat. I'm on my way to Tarshish. See you later, God. Have fun with all that in Nineveh. Good for you. I hope it works out. I am sure that that is some of what Jonah is thinking as he's getting on this boat, as he's now thinking, you know what? I'm safe. I'm secure. I'm on this boat headed to Tarshish. But here's what happens. Verse 4, God, the Lord, hurled a great wind upon the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. This is a remarkable thing that is occurring. Actually, there is a reference in Psalm 48, 1 through 8 that deals with this. It says this, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever." Jonah would have known Psalm 48 too. Jonah would have had a working understanding of this psalm as well to say, you know what? Our God is so great, our God is so powerful, our God is so strong that even these ships of the sea of the Mediterranean as they're going to Tarshish, these ships of Tarshish even cannot handle God. Psalm 48 already alluded to this. Jonah had working knowledge that what he was doing was not right. Just like some of us have the same kind of working knowledge when what we're doing is not right, when we disobey God, when we sin against God, when we do what God doesn't want us to do. Most of us are not ignorant in this matter. So the ship threatens to break up. The ship is dealing with this storm, and the seamen are dealing with this storm in such a way that they're seeing this boat ready to break apart. So what's a theological lesson here? God is perfectly in control. Even in the storms. God is perfectly in control, even in the storms. The Lord hurling a great wind upon the sea. The Lord allowing the boat to get to the point to threaten to break up, but not breaking up. If God wanted that ship to break apart and sink, it would have done it. God brought Jonah and God brought the sailors to the point at which he wanted to bring them, the exact place God wanted them to be. Verse 5, "Then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought to us that we may not perish.'" There's some similarities here, I think, to the storm that's on the sea when Christ, remember, is sleeping in the boat. There's some interesting parallels here. As Christ is there sleeping and the disciples are freaking out and they come and they say, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" And what does Christ say? Where's your faith? Where's your trust? Where's your confidence? And he calms the storm. Here you have a flip side of this. Jonah in the boat, asleep in the inner portion of the boat. Again, how do you have this happening? A ship, a storm that's occurring. And here is Jonah peacefully asleep inside the boat. That's why it seems to indicate that once he stepped foot on the boat, he thought he was good to go. I can go to sleep. All my worries are gone. I'm run from God. It's all done. I'm out of here. So what happens? The mariners are afraid. Remember again, these are seasoned veterans. These are men who are used to ships and used to the sea and used to storms. And the mariners are afraid. And each cries out to his God. They throw the cargo over into the sea to lighten it for them, but Jonah is asleep. And the captain comes down in verse 6 and says, what do you mean? What are you doing? Hey, all of us are crying out to our God. We're really not sure who it is we're crying out to, but all of us, hey, everybody's got to be a part of this. Let's all cry out to our God and let's see who answers us. Every one of us, let's cry out to our individual small g gods. So what's the theological lesson number 6? Syncretism is a dangerous temptation. Say, what is syncretism? Okay, you used a big word for us. Syncretism. If you study missions, you study missiology, syncretism is something that would come up. Syncretism is this. It's the incorporation into religious faith and practice of elements from other religions, resulting in a loss of integrity and assimilation to the surrounding culture. What is syncretism? In short, syncretism is this. Syncretism says, you know what? The one true God is not sufficient. The one true God is not adequate. My faith, my trust, my confidence, my worship of Him is not sufficient. How about if we incorporate some other worship and some other things from other religions, and let's all just kind of come together and let's all just try to get along? What is the captain of the boat doing? The captain of the boat comes down in verse 6 and he says, what do you mean, sleeper? What do you mean? How can you be sleeping? All of us are up on the main deck calling out to our individual gods. No one's really sure which God will answer them. No one is really sure which God will help us. But we need everybody to just simply call out to all of our gods. So we conclude from this that syncretism is a dangerous temptation. It is possible for us to get to the point where we say, oh, yeah, you know what? I'll just join in with any other god. I'll just join in with any other religious group. I'll just join in with anybody else who says that they've got good intentions or says that they're praying or says anything about anything spiritual. I'll just join in with them without thinking about it or processing it. That's why Exodus 20 verse 3 says this, you shall have no other gods before me. And Deuteronomy 6, 13 through 15 says, it is the Lord your God you should fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Look what the captain says. In verse 6 there, arise, call out to your God. It's interesting that Jonah is not sitting there going, you know what? He's not singing the song, my faith has found a resting place. He's not sitting there saying, trust and obey. He's not sitting there saying, you know what? I'm at perfect peace sleeping in the bottom of this boat because I'm doing exactly what God wants. Jonah's in this position because he thinks he has succeeded in running from God. He steps on the boat leaves out of the port of Joppa, and Jonah believes, you know what? Good riddance to everybody, I'm good to go. And he's in the bottom of the boat sleeping. And it's the captain, the heathen Phoenician captain, who has to encourage Jonah to pray. So the seventh theological lesson is this. It is possible for the heathen to have to encourage us to pray. It is possible that even in their own error and even in their own ways of serving and worshiping false gods, that heathen people may actually be more, quote-unquote, spiritually in tune than we as believers. Much like the prodigal son. Much like the one who ran from God and the one who flees from the presence of God, it is possible for us to have the heathen actually be more, quote-unquote, spiritual than we are. Verse 7, and they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. You can imagine the sailors, you can imagine the seamen as they're trying to wonder, like, what in the world? This is a storm like we've never seen. This is an experience like we've never had. What is happening? What is taking place? And so they say, you know what? Let's cast lots. Let's try to figure out who among us has caused this problem to occur. And so they cast lots. This is a picture of how some of the lots that would have been used. In some cases like this, they would have had little pieces of rocks. They would have had names and they would have cast them. There was different ways of doing lots, but they would have cast these lots to say whose name is going to be revealed to us. Who is going to come up before us? So here's the eighth theological lesson. God is perfectly in control of each situation, even the casting of lots, which was seemingly random. When you look at the philosophy of casting lots from a human perspective, it was just, I'm going to just kind of throw these out there, and wherever it kind of falls, we really don't know how it's all going to come out. And so it's kind of random to us. And so they cast lots on, well, we don't know, so we're just going to throw these out there. And what happens? It lands on Jonah. I mean, do we sit there and go, wow, that was like, that was amazing that that happened. No, it wasn't amazing that that happened. God is perfectly in control, even over the lots that are randomly cast by humans, but sovereignly controlled by God. The lots fall upon Jonah. And you can see as the story now takes another twist and turn as they discover who Jonah is, as they discover what's going on. And so verse 8, then they said to him, tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? Where is your country? And of what people are you? Who in the world are you? The boat was ready to break apart, and you're down in the bottom of the boat sleeping. And now we cast lots, which we put all of our faith and trust in as heathen people, and the lots have fallen upon you. So who in the world are you? Are you a demon? Are you from Satan? Who are you? Where are you from? What are you doing? What, you've got to inform us of what's happening and taking place. And so the sailors questioned him. Verse 9. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. What's the ninth theological lesson here? It is possible to, quote, come to your senses in the midst of heathens. I believe that's exactly what has happened here. From verse 8 into verse 9, I believe that Jonah has kind of come to his senses. I believe that Jonah has now finally realized, you know what? Wow. I truly cannot outrun God. I truly cannot exceed his reach. I truly cannot get away from him. And so who are you? What are you doing? What's going on? What country are you from? What people are you from? He could have easily have said, well, I want to keep this whole saga up and let's tell a lie and let's communicate something we're not. But I believe verse 9, when he comes and he speaks to them, he's not saying, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews and I trust the Lord, the maker of the earth and the sea and the skies. I believe he's coming at them from a very humbled manner to say, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of the heaven who made the sea and the dry land. There seems to be, at this point in verse 9, Jonah coming to his senses, Jonah realizing, I didn't want to do what God wanted me to do, and now God has put me into this position of being on this boat, being in this situation. Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. I love it as narratives unfold that you have information and then it tells you where they got that information. How do we know that they knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord? Because he had told them. This is confession time. Verse 9 is confession of Jonah saying, I'm doing wrong. I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God, the maker of the heaven, the maker of the sea, and I'm running from his presence. That's why the men are afraid. Whoa, your God is doing all of this because of what you're doing? Remember, they're looking at it from a very heathen standpoint. You don't anger the gods. Don't upset the gods, because the gods have power. But now they're seeing something that they haven't even seen themselves. Well, whoever this guy is, whoever this Jonah is, his God can do some amazing things, and we are afraid. We fear him. So what's the theological lesson after verse 10? It's this. God is fully capable of showing his preeminence over other gods. God is fully capable of showing his preeminence over other gods. Even in the midst of Jonah fleeing and running from God, even in the midst of a storm, even in the midst of casting lots, even in the midst of, hey, let's all cry out to our small G gods, what does God do? I'm going to show you that I am actually the one who is preeminent. Great and mighty is the Lord our God. Great and mighty is he. We just sang that a few minutes ago. And so here's a theological application question. We believe that, but do we practice it? Because if we're not careful, we can become just like Jonah and say, oh, I believe Great? Yeah. God's great. God's mighty. God's preeminent. God can do whatever he wants. And then the way we practically live out our life says, I don't actually believe that. Verse 11. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. As if it wasn't bad enough, the boat was ready to break apart. Now the sea is getting worse. Things are not going in the right direction for them. Verse 12, he says to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. So what's their response? If I was a heathen person, if I was an unsaved person like these sailors, I am sure on some level it would have crossed my mind, good riddance, man. Let's chuck this guy overboard. Why would we keep him around? But that's not what they do. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. What's theological lesson number 11? It is possible for heathen people to care more for other human beings than believers. It is possible for heathen people to care more for other human beings than believers. Say, okay, where did you get that? Here's Jonah admitting, displaying, the reason this storm is occurring is because I am running from my God. I am running from the presence of the Lord. If you throw me overboard, it will stop. All of these sailors are afraid. All of these sailors are in a position they've never been in. And what's their reaction? To throw him overboard? No, it was actually to try to spare his life, which was more care and more concern they had for him than he had for the city of Nineveh. Why was Jonah running from God? I don't like the Ninevites. They're our enemies. They're evil, wicked people, and they're probably going to kill me, God. Why would I want to go there? I'm going to flee from there. I don't care about them. I care about me. You want me to go and to die for you? You want me to go and to share you with them? I don't want to do that. It's not about what you want, God. It's about what I want. I'm not interested in that. I'm going to leave. I am going to flee from the presence of God. He gets on the boat with a bunch of heathen sailors. They figure out why he's there, and the storm is a result of him. And he says, just throw me overboard. If they would have responded, if those sailors would have responded like Jonah responded to Nineveh, they would have done it in a heartbeat and not thought anything about it. But what do the sailors do? They rowed all the harder to get to dry land because they actually cared more about the life of Jonah than Jonah did about the life of the Ninevites. It's possible for heathen people to care more for other human beings than believers. But there's also a 12th theological lesson here. It is not possible to thwart the will of God. To thwart something means to stop it, to keep it from happening. It is not possible to thwart the will of God. You say, where are you getting this from? As you look in verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not. Why? Because God had something in place for Jonah. You could try. Think about it. Why didn't God just allow them? Would it hurt anybody? Would it have damaged anything? Would it have done anything? What? Couldn't God have just said, oh, verse 9, Jonah is kind of repentant right now. Jonah seems to have had a change of mind. Okay, let's let the storm quiet down. Let's let these men get the boat back to the dry land, and then I'll try to deal with Jonah. No, God wasn't finished dealing with Jonah. God wasn't done completing his task with Jonah. And so here, verse 13, they try to row to dry land, but they cannot. Why? Because it's not possible to thwart the will of God. God had a specific plan that he was playing out in the life of Jonah that he was going to accomplish. Verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Put yourself in the sailor's position. this sea, this tempest, this storm that is occurring on the Mediterranean Sea as they're trying to get their boat across. And here is Jonah. They find out is the reason for all of this. They throw him overboard and it all stops. So when you read there in verse 14 and then into verse 15 about what they did, and then verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. I would dare say they did, because they're seeing firsthand what is going on. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. There are some people who would say these men trusted Christ. I don't actually believe that's what they did. I don't believe that it's that they, oh, I need to trust in the one true God. Oh, I need to follow the one true God. I believe that this was these men simply saying, wow, here is one more God that we can add to our collection of other gods. So fine, we'll make sacrifices to him. We'll make vows to him. But there does not seem to be any indication that these men had a repentant, contrite heart, turning away from their sin and trusting in the one true God. So what's the theological lesson after verse 16? It is possible to fear the Lord and even to offer up quote-unquote worship and not be a believer. It is possible to fear the Lord and even offer up quote-unquote worship and not be a believer. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out demons? And in thy name have we not done many wonderful things? And then what will he say? Depart from me, I never knew you. It is possible to fear the Lord and to even offer quote-unquote worship and not be a believer. That's possible for us at Whitneyville too. It's possible for you to come here every week and to sing songs and to join in a worship service together and to actually not be a believer. It is possible for you to sit here week after week after week after week at Whitneyville Bible Church and die and go to hell. Because salvation is not in our performance. Salvation is in our relationship to Jesus Christ, what he has done for us, our faith and trust in him. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Here's that word we looked at last week. We talked about the four manas. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. I've never been on the Mediterranean Sea. I know it's a good size piece of water. What are the random odds that at a particular time of a particular storm that a particular man gets thrown over a particular ship that there happens to be a fish right there waiting for him? What are those odds? I don't know. I'm not a scientist. But I'm sure somebody could probably calculate something that would say, well, it's a 1 in 50 million chance. I don't know. There isn't a 1 in 50 million chance. This was God. Verse 17, Manad, he appointed, he told that fish to be at that spot, at that time, to swallow that particular person. Why could those men not row themselves back to dry land? They could not. The Bible says they could not do it. Why? Because God prohibited them from doing it. Why did God prohibit them from doing it? Because Jonah had an appointment with a fish. That God wasn't done with Jonah to work on him, to do some things. So when we think about this in a theological sense, this last theological lesson is this. God exercises his omnipotence and sovereignty over all creation. Nothing is outside of God's control. Open theism will tell you that God is actually not completely sovereign, that God actually doesn't know everything that's going to happen, that God actually can't help you in the situation, but he can kind of go back and fix it. That's open theism. It's Clark Pinnock. You can go home and read about it. It's a theology that has come to pass and has actually gained a lot of traction within people's minds as they try to explain away tragedies. Harold Kushner was a rabbi who, after watching an airliner crash, he said this, an engine bolt breaks on this particular airline instead of this particular airline. And he says, God wasn't in it. God couldn't control it. Because if I say God is sovereign, now I've got to explain how a sovereign, holy God can allow something like that to happen. So you know what I'll do? I'll just say he didn't actually have control over that engine on that airplane. And that engine crashed, that airplane crashed, those people died because a holy sovereign God wasn't actually completely sovereign over it, because I don't know how to justify if I say God is completely in control and then bad things happen in life. And so open theism was started to say, well, let's just say that God is almost sovereign, but not actually sovereign over everything. And what is God displaying to us here in the book of Jonah? Everything. It's all mine. I'm sovereign over everything. Even a particular fish at a particular time in the Mediterranean Sea for a particular person. God is perfectly in control. There's one other thing I want to mention about the book of, or the first chapter of Jonah. And it's this. We've looked at 14 theological lessons. There's lots of applications we can make. But I want us to just take about 2 minutes and think about this. Verse 1 said this. The word of the Lord came to who? Came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. The Bible does not give us any details, so some of this is going to be a little bit of speculation, but I want you to just bear with me. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and the word of the Lord said, I want you to arise and go to Nineveh. Is it possible that Amittai was aware of what God had asked his son to do? I think there's some probability that Amittai would have been aware of what God had asked Jonah to do. As you read the narrative, it sounds like at 9:01, the word of God came to Jonah, go to Nineveh, and then at 9:02, Nineveh took off. That's the challenge of narratives. We don't always get a timeline scenario. I believe it's very possible that Amittai may have known what Jonah was called to do, and it's very possible that Amittai may have been aware that Jonah had decided not to do that. I believe that's all very possible. But I want us to think about this. Some of you have children, grandchildren, friends who are running from God. And that disconcerts you, as it's right to do. But I want you to look at it from Amittai's standpoint. When you look at Jonah chapter 1, because I want us to not look at this always from the traditional, oh, Jonah ran from God, Jonah got into the belly of the whale, the storm came and all that stuff. I want us to maybe just for a second look at it another way as well. If you're Amittai and you know your son is running from God, you may not know all the details of what's happening here. There's not email, there's not texting, there's not internet, there's not updates on Facebook telling you everything that's going on with Jonah's life. But I want you to look at it from Amittai's standpoint to say this, you know what? God is perfectly in control. And if you have a son or a daughter or a grandchild or a friend or whoever it may be that is running from God, it's easy for us from a human standpoint to sit here and wring our hands and to worry and to think, I've got to, boy, if I was there, I could maybe fix it. But you really actually can't. But know this, God is perfectly sovereign. And God will perfectly work out his will in your child's life, in your grandchild's life, in your friend's life. If we believe that God is perfectly sovereign, this goes back to that whole theological lesson that it's possible to believe something and yet not act upon that belief. So we sit here and we sing, great and mighty is the Lord our God. We sing, I will run to Christ when I have a problem and an issue. But then we sit there and say, well, if I was there, maybe I could fix the situation. The story of chapter 1 of Jonah says this, God is perfectly in control, and he will work his will out perfectly in the life of that person as he chooses to do. That's not to say don't think about it, don't pray about it. That's not to say any of that. But instead, it's to say, you know what? We may have fears, we may have worries, we may have anxieties, but at the end of the day, what do we need to have? Confidence that nothing will thwart the will of God, and that God will work out his perfect will in that person's life. Why didn't Jonah die? He very easily could have. Because God had manaed that Jonah would do something. And God made sure that his will was fulfilled. So as you think about this from maybe a different standpoint, a different look that says, you know what? What about Amittai? My son's running from God. My son is trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. What's going to happen to him? I wonder where he's at out there. I wonder what's going on with him out there. Here's the whole narrative. And what do we learn from all of this? God is perfectly in control. So let's put our faith and our trust in him. Let's pray to him. Let's worship him. Let's have faith in him. And know that God is perfectly sovereign to work out his will in people's lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. As we've looked at from this particular chapter, Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts and our minds to allow us to realize that we must place our faith and trust in you. Help us not to act differently than what we believe. Father, give us courage and boldness. We pray these things in your name. Amen.